There's a story that we used to read to our children when they were little, entitled Some Dogs Do. And the main character in this story is a dog called Sid. And Sid is walking to school one day. In children's books, of course, dogs can go to school and talk and live in houses and things like that. He's walking to school when suddenly two things happen. First, he feels this wave of happiness coming over him. Actually, for me, that's the most far-fetched element of the whole plot, the idea anyone would feel happy on their way to school. That certainly never happened to me. But anyway, that's the first thing. And then secondly, in this state of euphoria, his feet start to leave the ground. To his astonishment, he rises higher and higher into the air, and he flies the rest of the way to school. Once having arrived there, and his feet safely back on terra firma, he's naturally bursting to tell everyone what has just happened. He starts with his friend Ben in the yard. He relates to him how he had just flown to school, but Ben won't have it. He's immediately dismissive of the story. Sid then goes inside and announces his news to the whole class, and they too are immediately dismissive. This is all rather deflating for the poor dog. But the real hammer blow comes when his teacher proceeds to give him a stern talking to as well. All dogs walk and jump and run, but dogs don't fly. It can't be done. That's what she responds to Sid's tale. Now, I won't divulge how the rest of the plot unfolds. I don't want to spoil it for anyone who might one day read the book. But I just want to tell you the refrain that Sid utters each time his claim to have flown is dismissed. I did. I did. That's his repeated cry throughout the book. I did. Now in Philippians 4:13, Paul sounds a bit like Sid. It isn't I did, but the similar cry, I can. That's what we have here in this verse. Paul hasn't been describing to the Philippians an experience of suddenly flying through the air on his way to school, but he has been describing an experience of contentment. And we need to be clear on this. In verse 10, he mentions a recent gift to him from the Philippians. That's what he means by, you have revived your concern for me. Then in verse 11, he speaks about his contentment, and without reading the verses properly, we might jump to the conclusion that he's content with and because of this gift from the Philippians. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying he's content irrespective of the gift. He's content whatever situation he's in, verse 11, whether facing plenty or hunger, abundance or need, verse 12. In other words, this is no cheap and easy contentment that Paul has been describing. This is radical contentment, unnatural contentment, deeply counterintuitive contentment. And conscious then that the Philippians might be about as accepting of his contentment as those dogs were of Sid's flying. I mean, they knew that he was in chains. They knew that conditions in a first century jail were pretty bad. They knew about the cold and the rats and the poor sanitation and all the other privations that internment entailed. Instead of dogs don't fly, Sid, destitute prisoners aren't content, Paul. That would have been their response. Paul knows that that would have been in the minds of some of his readers. Desperate prisoners aren't content, Paul. It just doesn't happen. It's fanciful what you're saying. And that's why then, when he gets to verse 13, we find Paul exclaiming something very similar to Sid's repeated exclamation, I did. I can, Paul exclaims. I can practice this contentment that you Philippians might be ever so dubious about. You might think I'm being fanciful. You might think I'm being ridiculous, writing from a prison cell about how content I've been recently. But I can. I can. I may be a destitute prisoner, but I can. I can. And thus the title for our fourth study on contentment tonight is the possibility of contentment. We've considered the foundation of contentment and the opposite of contentment and the logic of contentment. Tonight it's the possibility of Christian contentment. Paul is claiming here in Philippians 4:13, contentment is possible. And there are four things I want to say about the claim. First of all, it isn't random. It isn't random. The England footballer Harry Kane tells a great story about something that happened to him as a child. He grew up in North London and supported the team that he now plays for, Tottenham Hotspur. And one day, about 11 or 12 years old, he was kicking a ball about on the streets with his mates, and a black Range Rover came along. And the car stopped just near them, and out jumped a figure whom the kids all immediately recognised. It was Jermaine Defoe, Tottenham star player at the time. He walked up to them and asked, "Can I join in?" And so these star-struck lads said yes, and over the next few minutes, Jermaine Defoe played football with them, completely unaware, of course, that one of those kids would one day eclipse him as a professional player. But it just seems so strange and random, doesn't it? This football star engaging in a kickabout with these kids on the streets. And Paul's explanation in this verse of how his contentment is possible could seem similarly strange and random. This is his explanation. Christ strengthens me. Christ strengthens me. Think about that. Christ, the highly exalted King, at whose name every knee should bow, chapter 2, verse 10. Christ, the one whose all-surpassing lordship every tongue should confess, chapter 2, verse 11. Him, that peerlessly grand individual, the preeminent person in the whole of the cosmos, him strengthening this unremarkable bloke, Paul, languishing in a Roman prison cell. It actually makes the Jermaine Defoe thing seem rather bland by comparison. But I want you to see that, in fact, this isn't random. It's helpful to note, I think, that the preposition translated through in our English versions, it's actually in the Greek in. Strictly speaking, Paul doesn't talk about being strengthened through Christ, he talks about being strengthened in Christ. Now hold that thought just for a moment, and let me ask you a question. What is the very heart of the gospel? Well, the very heart of the gospel, I would put it to you, is justification by faith. That is God declaring us righteous when we believe in Jesus. How does that work? Well, like this. Faith unites us to Christ. It makes us one with him. It brings us into Christ so that his perfect obedience is also now our obedience. And God must therefore declare us righteous. That's pretty much exactly how Paul has described justification back in chapter 3, verse 9. He talks there about being found in Christ. And in Christ then, not having a righteousness, that is a righteous standing of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So you get this point then. For Paul, justification happens through being in Christ. If you want to be justified, you have to believe into Jesus. And there, in union with him, justification will be yours. But this is the thing. Once that happens, and through faith you come into Christ, you can't then merely be justified and nothing more. Imagine there's a woman and she loves the sound of a particular surname. It would just go so well with her Christian name. And so she strenuously seeks out a man who has that surname and she marries him. Well, now she has that name that she so wanted, but of course she doesn't merely have that. Once she has bound herself in marriage to that man, a whole load of other implications flow from that. And you see, you can't be united with Christ and only receive a righteous standing before God any more than you can be united with a husband and only receive a new name. A whole load of other implications inevitably flow from the believer's union with Christ. And Paul is pointing then to a hugely important one here in Philippians 4:13. He's saying once that union with Christ is established, Christ's strength floods the believer's life. What I'm going to call moral power, specifically here, the power to be content. You see what I mean then about Paul's claim here not being random? He's not claiming some weird and wonderful experience that he's had in that prison cell. He's claiming something actually that is an obvious entailment of the gospel itself. The gospel is believing to Jesus Christ. Well, once you've believed into Jesus Christ, you're wired up to receive moral power from Christ. The plumbing's all there, we might say. Don't have a blinkered view. Don't have a blinkered view of what saving faith and the union with Christ saving faith creates actually means. Don't think merely in terms of justification. Justification is wonderful. Don't get me wrong. Truly, truly wonderful. But so are the other things we enjoy in union with Jesus Christ. No less surely then we receive a righteous standing before God, we receive the power to be content. That's what Paul is saying. No less surely than we receive a righteous standing before God, we receive the power, the strength, through that same union, to be contented men and women. Paul's claim isn't random. But then secondly, it isn't restricted. It isn't restricted because, of course, Paul doesn't say here in verse 13, I can be content through or in him who strengthens me. He says, I can do all things through or in him who strengthens me. Now, clearly, contentment is at the forefront of Paul's mind. It's his description of contentment that he's sure some of the Philippians will be dismissing as fanciful. And it's that then that prompts his, I can. But while contentment, as I say, is at the forefront of his mind, he also knows that others among the Philippians won't be dismissing what he has said about contentment as being fanciful. Perhaps because in their circumstances they've never experienced much hardship and they've never encountered firsthand just how challenging contentment can be. They think it's a pretty easy thing. And so they're not bothered about Paul saying, oh, I've learned how to be content. Or perhaps because some of the Philippians just aren't temperamentally inclined to find contentment a huge struggle. They're naturally just a bit spaced out and a bit numb and don't feel painful situations the way that most people do. You meet people like that. I'm saying for different reasons then, some of the Philippians won't respond to verses 11 and 12 doubting that what Paul is saying about contentment is possible. And Paul knows that. But he also knows that every Christian has some moral struggle. Every Christian has some moral struggle. Rather than contentment, the struggle for some might be humility. For others, it might be sexual purity. For others, it might be simply believing continually that Christianity is actually true. And that's why, then, Paul's claim isn't restricted. That's why he doesn't couch it in terms of contentment. He couches it in terms of all things. He doesn't focus solely on the moral power in union with Christ to be content, rather the moral power to do all things, moral power for any and every type of virtue. Perhaps this is relevant to you this evening, because you're a Christian, but for you, the besetting sin in your life is not grumbling discontentment. Indeed, you can sit through these sermons on contentment over these Sunday evenings without so much as an embarrassed wince, because this isn't a big deal to you. This isn't a struggle to you. But there's something else in your life. perhaps a very outward besetting sin that others are very aware of, like fits of rage, for instance. And if you were to speak of the prospect of conquering that sin, your friends and family members would respond like the dogs did to Sid, disbelievingly. Yeah, right, dogs don't fly, you know. Or perhaps, on the other hand, it's a very private besetting sin that most others aren't aware of, like lust. And if you were to think in terms of conquering that sin, a whole load of inner voices within you would respond like Sid's mates, with sniggers and with snorts. Paul is saying here, whatever the besetting sin, it's conquerable. Or to put it more positively, whatever the elusive, seemingly ungraspable virtue, it's attainable. We talk, don't we, about single-issue politicians or single-issue Christians even. Well, the power that is ours in union with Jesus Christ, it isn't single-issue power. It isn't applicable only in the realm of contentment. It's applicable across the board. It's power for every battle with sin, power for every aspect of character change. I mentioned a few months ago a book that I recently recommended to Andrew and that he has read, the best book that I've ever encountered on sanctification, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by the 17th century Puritan author Walter Marshall. And it's a wonderful read, and he comments at one point in that book, though trusting on Christ be accounted such a slight and contemptible thing, yet I know no work of obedience which it is not able to produce. No work of obedience which simple faith in Jesus Christ is not able to produce. Not because the faith is anything special, but because the faith unites us to Christ, from whom we are flooded with this moral power. And so, even if contentment isn't an issue for you tonight, this sermon's still for you. Because Paul's claim that contentment is possible, that's a claim that can be stretched to any and every virtue. Whatever the virtue that is most apparently impossible for you, Paul is claiming in our text, it's possible. It's possible through this union with Christ power. So Paul's claim, it's not random. It's not restricted. Thirdly, it isn't ridiculous. It isn't ridiculous. There's been controversy this past week over the government's announcement about self-driving vehicles, that apparently they could be allowed on UK roads by the end of this year. And the controversy then isn't so much about the thing itself that might be introduced by the end of this year, but rather this term, self-driving vehicles. It gives the impression that the car is completely automated, that you can just, you know, sit there, not even in the driving seats, you can sit in any of the seats in the car, and it'll just take you to your destination, and it's as simple as that. The driver's role is altogether usurped. Well, apparently that's not the case. One person that I read in the news said this: they are assisted driving systems, as they rely on the driver to take back control. By calling it automated, our concern is that the UK government is contributing to the confusion and frequent misuse of assisted driving systems that have unfortunately already led to many tragic deaths. Consumers will expect the car to do the job of a driver, which current models cannot do. And in the same way then that speaking of self-driving vehicles leads to the idea in people's minds of the driver being removed from the equation, I suppose speaking of this moral power in union with Christ, that could lead to the idea that the believer is kind of removed from the equation, so that he or she doesn't even really have to think much about this business of contentment, because contentment will just automatically be there in his or her life because of this union with Christ and this power that flows through that union with Christ. But Paul isn't making that kind of ridiculous claim here. Because notice, of course, he says, doesn't he, in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What does he mean by that? Well, I think probably it takes us back to last week. Remember, last week we considered the logic of Christian contentment. And logic then, in most realms, is something that has to be learned. And Paul then had to learn the logic. In fact, we talked about Paul, didn't we, in that context last week, in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Poor yet making many rich. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. And that, of course, is apparently paradoxical. It's counterintuitive. Having nothing yet possessing everything. But Paul had learned this logic that in fact God is everything. And even if we possess nothing materially, we possess God, and so we possess everything. But Paul had to grapple with that, and he'd had to train his mind to think in those terms. Instinctively, Paul would, just like you and I, think, what a pitiful loser I am here, because I have so much less than so many other people. That was still instinctively how Paul would have thought. And he'd had to train himself to think in this way: actually, I have something way, way better than anything that I don't have. And so the power then that Paul received through union with Christ, it didn't remove the necessity of that process of training his mind in that logic. In fact, we can put it this way: the process is precisely what the power enabled. The power didn't enable contentment in some abstract, magical, instantaneous sense. The power enabled Paul to train his mind in the logic of contentment. That's what the power enabled him to do. The power enabled the human process, the hard thinking that had to go on in Paul's mind. And the same principle again then applies in other areas. Sexual purity, for instance. I mean, Jesus talks, doesn't he, about the need sometimes to cut out the eye. Not literally, of course. He's not talking about some bodily mutilation, but in the sense of depriving ourselves, cutting out of our lives that which leads us into sin, and particularly, he's probably thinking, the sin of sexual impurity. And again, then, when Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Paul is not overriding Jesus' talk of having to do something very strenuous there in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not saying, actually, Jesus was wrong and that isn't necessary because this power we have in union with Christ, it just produces sexual purity, end of. No, again, the point is the power enables the process. Not the thing itself, just magically and instantaneously. The power enables our process of attaining the thing. It enables the cutting out of the eye. This daunting, daunting business, which seems such a big ask, that's where the power kicks in. The power enables us to do what is necessary in our lives to be pure, to do what is necessary in our lives to be content, to do what is necessary in our lives to be humble, whatever the virtue is. There's always something we have to do. These are not automated vehicles. There's always something we have to do. We're still in the driving seat, but there's a power that enables us to do the thing we have to do to produce the virtue. And so, my message to you tonight is not go and lounge about this week and put to bed any ideas of working on your characters and fighting sin and striving to be like Jesus Christ. No, my message is fight sin, strive to be like Jesus Christ. Precisely because there's a power enabling you to do that. That striving, that fighting, which in and of itself seems just so hard and so beyond us, this power strengthens you to do precisely those things. So this claim then that Paul is making, it isn't random, it isn't restricted, it isn't ridiculous, and then fourthly and finally, it isn't remote. It isn't remote. And what I'm thinking there then is this. How important is this claim that Paul makes relative to the whole theme of contentment, or indeed the whole theme of sanctification, to use Walter Marshall's term, the whole theme of Christian living, the whole theme of Christian character change, Christian transformation? How important is this claim? Is it just a minor note? I mean, there's so much in the New Testament about sanctification, about Christian living. Where does Philippians 4:13 fit in with all that? Is it just this remote, peripheral, fairly minor point somewhere out on the edge of the subject? Or is it something else? And my answer to that is it's something else. It is dead central. It is absolutely crucial. It is truly indispensable. I would go as far, I think, as to say this, that probably most of our failures as Christians in the business of Christian growth, in the business of holiness, in the business of contentment, if you want to focus on this issue, most of our failures are due to us not grasping the principle of Philippians 4:13. We haven't grasped that it's possible. We haven't grasped that it's doable. We haven't grasped that it's attainable. We've become daunted. We've become overwhelmed. We haven't grasped this radical, liberating idea. I can. I can. Walter Marshall, again, I'm going to quote from him. He writes on this matter, and he talks about the importance then of us knowing who we are. And he says this: doubtless the knowledge and persuasion of the glory and excellency of our new state in Christ would more elevate the hearts of believers above all sordid slavery to their lusts and enlarge them to run cheerfully in the ways of God's commandments. Get that? The knowledge and persuasion of the glory and excellency of our new state in Christ. In other words, that we are united to Christ, as we've been saying tonight. He continues, that your hearts may be rightly fitted and framed for the performance of your duties, the Holy Scripture directs you to walk in the persuasion of the endowments of your new state. He continues, such persuasions as these, when they are deeply rooted and constantly maintained in our hearts, do strongly arm and encourage us to practice universal obedience in opposition to every sinful lust. And then this one more sentence, he says, if Christians knew their own strength better, they would enterprise greater things for the glory of God. We don't know our own strength. We don't know just how new our state is in Christ, and how much power has flooded into our lives through this faith union we have with him. You may have seen those adverts. They've been around for a few years. They, I think, relate to the fact that there are far too few women getting into sports, according to all the surveys that they do. And so to encourage women to get into sport, they produce this advertising campaign. And you see kind of women running and boxing and swimming and all kinds of things. And the slogan is, this girl can. This girl can. But there's a bigger problem, you know, than the number of women going into sport, and that's the number of Christians getting into holiness. And in some circles, I guess, the word that needs to be emphasized to address that is the word must. We must be holy. We must. It's a command. It's non-negotiable. But I should think probably most of us are fully aware of that. And perhaps the word that we need to emphasize more is the word can, that Paul emphasizes here. This girl can, this boy can, this man can, this woman can, we can. We can be holy, we can be content, we can be pure, we can be humble, we can be prayerful, we can be kind, we can be thoughtful, we can be persevering. We can do these things. Go into this week with that slogan from that advertising campaign written across your mind. This girl can. This boy can. I can do all things in him who gives me strength. Amen. Robert's going to play.